We have various proverbs in our society, and one of them is those people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I'm sure you've heard that one. And I'm sure that many of our politicians today know that truth, because many of them pretend to stand for ethical behavior, and yet some of them have been caught soliciting sexual favors, and there have been the same thing among people in the media. And then you know this, that the truth always seems to come out, particularly with this hashtag MeToo movement, as people are speaking out about the hypocrisy of the people who claim to stand for ethical behavior. So when I look at Jude verse 10, I begin to think, wow, we got to be careful here that we don't throw stones at the rest of the church. When you read it, and I have to admit, and you will probably see, it's not an easy verse to understand. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. I could ask you rhetorically, can you explain this verse to me? It's certainly not simple, and I've said this more than once. I sometimes wonder why I chose Jude to preach on, because it's a tough book when you look at it. But to be honest with you, the reason I did choose it is because I have never heard anybody preach on it. The only time I've ever heard the book of Jude used is the benediction at the end. And so I think it's important, because we believe in the whole counsel of God, that we look at some of these more difficult sections. Now, who are these people? He says, these people. You look back at verse 4 and you will see what he's talking about. These are the false teachers who've crept into the church. Well, then I say, well, this is easy pickings, as the expression is, like shooting fish in a barrel. It's real easy pickings, I could say. Well, all we have to do is look at things like, I don't know if this is how you pronounce it, but Creflo Dollar and his $60 million jet. And another one, Jesse Duplantis, who says recently that Jesus, if he were on the earth today, would ride around in a jet. Then we have other easy pickings. I could pick on the C3 movement, which is really a restructured message of the self-help message. And it's very oriented toward the young urbanites and those who are alienated from society. So in that sense, I could say, well, easy pickings, isn't it? I could also pick on a lot of these dispensationalist prophets. I don't think a month goes by without some dispensationalist prophet predicting that some event happening in Europe or in Asia or wherever is the sign of the end of the world. And again, it's easy pickings. So I gave a lot of thought to how to approach this verse. It's really easy for us to accuse others, and we live in glass houses. We can sit here in our smug, better than you theological chairs, and yet many in the evangelical church are far, far more committed to presenting the gospel, the message to the lost, than we are. Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced even when those teachers who were standing against him for the wrong motives, they were preaching Christ and proclaiming Christ. He rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed. Philippians 1, 15 to 18. Nevertheless, Jude does give a warning to the church. You'll notice that in the opening of this book, it's not addressed to a particular congregation. This is a general epistle that was sent out to the church at large. He doesn't identify a particular body of believers because he does not want to be anyone to think, well, this is a message only for the Corinthians or only for the church in Rome. No, this is for the church. And false teachers have been a problem right from the very beginning. Paul had to deal with them. Jude, Peter had to deal with them. We have the introduction of a false teacher called Marcion very early. And then the cults start to arise very early in the church. Even some of John's letters, he seems to be dealing against Gnosticism, which came into the church. And so false teaching comes into the church in every age. And it's even possible that it could come into our congregation, and we need to be on the alert. But I'm not going to pick on us today particularly. But we need to have a serious self-examination. What does Jude have to say to us? And what are the dangers that we could face? Well, Jude says that false teachers do not understand. They're ignorant. And why is that today? What is this ignorance? Some examples of this ignorance. The sovereignty of God is questioned. I was looking at, is it called Heritage Reformed Book Service or something? And one of the books in there that I was thinking of potentially getting was dealing with this topic of open theism. The idea of God's sovereignty, he can't know all things, therefore he cannot predestine. He couldn't have elected. This is a popular view that's creeping through the church. Or there are challenges on the holiness of God, on his hatred of sin, on no need to obey the Ten Commandments. I had one of my presentations that I will use someday, God willing, for Creation Ministries International, and it was being reviewed by one of the other speakers, and in this particular presentation, I identify all of the areas in which the New Testament, well, actually, doctrinal basis throughout the Old and New Testament, they're founded on creation. And I pointed to Exodus chapter 20, and I said that the Sabbath is founded on creation. Well, he, in his feedback, in his notes to me, he said, don't become legalistic. And I said, what is it? Okay, it's not legalistic to say you shall not steal. It's not legalistic to say you shall not commit adultery. Why is it legalistic to say keep the Sabbath? And yet that was his feedback. So God's law, God's holiness is undermined today. How God works in salvation is being undermined. There's sweeping through the church today is easy believism. I'm okay because I do good things. But today I want to focus on two particular challenges that I see in the church right now, and they fall logically out of what Jude is saying. People blaspheme what they do not understand. And going back to what we read in Job, one of the false teachings I want to deal with there. And the other falls logically like unreasoning animals. They understand instinctively. So we'll look at two particular challenges today that are affecting the church, and we will consider them. So considering the first, a Gallup poll was conducted last year, and it took people who identified themselves as Protestant and asked them, did they believe that mankind, that humans were created less than 10,000 years ago? That was the question. Do you believe that humans were created less than 10,000 years ago? And these were people who identified themselves as Protestant. And the result was that less than 50% of the people took the view that mankind was created less than 10,000 years ago. And the rest of these people held to some form of evolution. And these are people who identified themselves as Protestant, not atheists, not the broad population of that's doesn't believe in anything they claim. What's interesting, as the Gallup poll went on in more detail in its analysis, where those people who attend church weekly, 65% said that they believed that man was created less than 10,000 years ago. Of those people, Protestants who attend church weekly. So church attendance is correlated with a belief in Genesis account, but only 65%, not 35%, don't hold to that. What's interesting then is based when you looked at the education, those people who had a postgraduate degree, only 21% of them believed that humans were created less than 10,000 years ago. Basically, the more education you have, the less likely you are to believe that man was created less than 10,000 years ago. And what's interesting is that as you look at those who are pastors, and particularly those who are seminary faculty, the percentage drops even more. Scholars in the church are trying to prove that Genesis 1 isn't to be taken literally. It's not to be taken as history. We have people proposing things called literary frameworks and age creation views. It's ironic because these people think that they're being scientific, but there's nothing scientific about it. These are pure origin myths. And why is it that I can say emphatically that there's nothing scientific about this? It's because science deals with repeatable, observable experiments to confirm a hypothesis. You cannot conduct an experiment to determine how man came onto the scene. It's an impossibility to demonstrate how man arrived. You have to accept it only on hypothesis. And for many of these, or sorry, not hypothesis, on speculation. And for many of these people, it is pure hand-waving how they do it. Anybody who accepts that creation occurred over a six-day period and occurred about 6,000 years ago is viewed by the academia in most seminaries today as being an imbecile, a fool. However, and you may have heard Alan say something along these lines, belief in an origin mythology of cosmology or biology or the origin of man, it takes more faith to believe this than to believe that God created as he says. These myths of evolution in particular, this myth of evolution is no different than the belief in a myth of, say, Gaia and Uranus giving birth to the Cyclopses in Greek mythology. But the interesting thing is that there's actually more rationality in Greek mythology than there is in evolution. More rationality, because at least Gaia and Uranus and the Cyclopses were rational beings. They were credited with having personality. Evolution is based upon the premise that there's no rationality in the universe. It's a completely chance universe. That everything came into existence spontaneously. The stupidity of it is nothing created everything. This is the view, and it's propounded in our academic world. The origin myths of evolution, cosmological or biological, are just absolute foolishness. And yet, many in the church are trying to look scientific and following in this. And this is what Jude means when he says they blaspheme all that they do not understand. That's what they do. They think that an intelligent God who created the universe can't tell us how he did it. Either we accept the myth of evolution, the myth that man came in and was descended from some lemur-like creature, or we accept the Genesis account. And either one of these we have to accept on faith. We weren't there. We didn't go back and see it. We can't reproduce it in the laboratory. We can't conduct an experiment. Both of them have to be, either view has to be accepted on faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The difference is our faith is rational, because we are appealing to an authority that was present, who saw what happened, who says what happens, whereas the evolutionist has no authority on which to appeal. So we either accept the word of God as true, particularly when it's written in Genesis 1, or we can't accept any of it as true. That's the end result of it. And so those people with a string of degrees and their peer-reviewed publications listed in their curricula vitae, they would say, I am a naive fundamentalist because I will declare God created in 6 days, as he says in Genesis 1. And he created about 6,000 years ago. And yet Jude says, these are the fools. These are the ones who do not understand. These are the ones that God rebukes Job for when he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Even that word understanding is there. Job, listen to me, God says, you do not know anything about how the creation came into existence, but I told you how it is. These people are willfully ignorant. They suppress the truth that has been revealed in Scripture, and they are without excuse. But Jude doesn't just say that they're ignorant, that they misunderstand. He says they blaspheme. They're irreverent about this. Well, how is it that they are irreverent? Well, three ways that they're irreverent. One is they make false accusations. They're very arrogant, and they are abusive and abase those who believe otherwise than them. So first of all, they make false accusations. Think of this. Jesus and Paul, just as examples, Peter as well, but I'll just pick Jesus and Paul, both speak about the creation account. Jesus in Matthew 19:4 and Mark 10:6, he places the creation of man right at the beginning, right at the beginning. At the beginning, God made the male and female, not 13.5 billion years after the beginning, God made the male and female. At the beginning, God made the male and female. And Paul, throughout his works, Acts 17 to the Athenian Council, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Timothy 2:13. In his works, he treats Genesis 1 and 2 as literal history. And he bases his theological arguments on that. Are these people going to accuse Jesus and Paul of being fools? No, these people are the false teachers who do not understand. And they're arrogant, haughty. They look down their noses with disdain on anybody who believes in Genesis 1 literally. They consider them intellectually inferior. I had a situation, I was speaking up recently in Aurora. Actually, Jennifer went with me and ran the book table. But I was there, and a fellow came up to me, and he's a student of U of T, and he starts arguing with me afterwards. And it's funny how he does it, because I'm a U of T. and he pretending he's so knowledgeable. And I was giving him quite a number of references, and I emailed them to him from the technical journals. He never replied. The arrogance is there. This is a fellow who would claim to be a Christian. And then they are abusive and they abase people. They treat Genesis 1 to 3 in particular, the creation account, but also all of Genesis 1 to 11, as if it's a fairy tale. It's a fable with a moral story. They don't treat it as history. Well, some lessons I want to give you here from this. You should find out what people believe about creation and steer clear of these teachers that are not willing to declare emphatically that they believe that God created in 6 days, as he says. Because if they can't be trusted on Genesis 1 to 3, how can they be trusted on anything? Because it's so clear what it says. Don't let them, with their dazzling displays of arcane knowledge, intimidate you. Jude says they do not understand. So that's the first problem that I see that Jude is dealing with in modern terms. I'm sure that he could have done the same thing with Aristotelian or Platonic types of arguments, Plato in particular, about the origins of the universe. Jude could have done the same thing. Paul certainly could have. Then he identifies a second problem with the false teachers. And he says it's what they understand instinctively is what they do. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Well, what's the concern here? In modern terms, apparently, and we see that if you look back at verse 7, apparently they're letting the power of their physical appetites, in particular sexual appetites, direct their beliefs and practices. The word instinct that's used here is used a few other times in Scripture. 2 Peter 2:12, Romans 1, think of this, verses 26 and 27. You know the context of that section is where it's used. And there it's translated as natural. So this unreasoning animals, he says that they are doing the things that unreasoning animals do naturally by instinct. They have no moral code. They copulate based upon hormones. In the church, is this a problem? Well, absolutely. In Jesus' letters to 7 churches in Revelation, he rebukes Pergamon and Thyatira because there was the context of them is they were participating in pagan rituals, cultic rituals in the temples that included a sexual prostitution, cult prostitution. Paul deals with incest in Corinthians. And as our society is becoming more and more pagan, it's drifting away from the leavening influence that the church has had in North America, in particular, for the past 500 years. Many in the churches just do not understand the biblical principles of sexual chastity. Fornication, adultery, divorce are just as common among evangelicals as they are in society as a whole. And they treat the Bible's instructions and commands as nothing more as optional suggestions. But what's a bigger problem here is while fornication and adultery are sins of instinct, which is what he's saying, animals understanding instinctively, at least they are natural. They don't contravene God's design for the sexes. The more serious problem is what Paul refers to in Romans 1, 26 and 27, where he says they are doing those things that are not natural. Not natural. Unnatural sexual behavior, going against God's design. Another poll will give you an indication. This was conducted by the Pew Research Center. They conducted a poll in 2001, and then they repeated exactly the same poll last year. Same questions, 16 years apart. In 2001, the percentage of the people who were responding to this poll said that, and these are people who are self-identifying as Christians, self-identifying as Christians. In 2001, 57% self-identifying Christians were opposed to same-sex marriage in 2001. They conducted the same poll in 2017. Self-identifying Christians, the percentage who were opposed to same-sex marriage had dropped to 32%. In 16 years, it had dropped from 57% to 32%. What's changed in 16 years? Is it God's word that has changed? No. So why is this change going on? What's happening in the church? I'd like to give you some reasons that I'd suggest for why this kind of change is occurring. The first one I'm going to call boiling frogs. Boiling frogs. I'm sure you've heard the parable that if you put a frog into boiling water and slowly heat it up, it won't be smart enough to jump out. In fact, it's been proven to not be scientifically correct. But it's like an Aesop's fable. It's got a moral story behind it, and it's useful. The people in the church are like stupid frogs. They're allowing themselves to be boiled alive. Their leaders are dragging their denominations into the degraded depths. Why is this? Because they hear this lie so often in our society that same-sex couples have rights. And it's been the strategy of the homosexual activists to drum this rights drum constantly. And they've dragged the church along and church leaders. So boiling frogs is the first reason. The second is beguiled followers. And what's the lie here? It's the church's academia, and many of the leaders in the church are revisionists. You probably have heard of the idea of constitutional revisionists. Well, we have our constitution, and it's not courts that are, it is actually church courts that are revising it. They are revisionists. The pastors and the academics are saying to the people in the pew, well, Moses really didn't mean that. Paul really didn't mean that. They wrote in a cultural context, and it doesn't apply to us today. They claim that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, and it certainly doesn't mean what it says for us. That's the lie that's being proposed. Change your constitution. Revisionists. The third problem is bodily feelings. Same-sex couples say, well, we're in love. We're just following our natural feelings. Well, Paul says they're unnatural. It's not love, it's lust. It's inflamed by unnatural, sinful passions. And they're striving to gratify, like Jude says, unreasoning animals acting instinctively. A third problem is the boundaryless freedoms that the church is grabbing onto. God's law is really, really clear on this matter. You could go to Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1:10. But what is the lie? The leaders in the church have fallen for the modern libertine myth that law is constraining. Many professing Christians are very impatient with restraints of God's law. They say, well, we should let others enjoy their freedoms, and we should be allowed to enjoy our freedoms. But we're not free. We're bound by sin, by these shameful practices, and they must not be accepted, particularly by those who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, bashful folk. Many in the church today are afraid to appear different, out of touch with their culture. And what's the lie in this? Well, we need to be more open to those people who are different from us. We need to display the love of Christ so that we can present the gospel, so that the church will grow. This is absolutely false. Christians are already considered fools by the world. They're caricatured by the world. In any time that religion is mentioned, say in a modern comedy show or in a modern movie, it's a caricature, and it's a presentation of a false view of Christians. We're already considered to be fools. Condoning same-sex marriage isn't going to encourage the world to hear the gospel. It's only going to increase the ridicule because of hypocrisy and inconsistency. Any church that admits as into its membership or ordains a practicing homosexual, or any church or congregation that supports same-sex marriage, will have its light removed and it will be destroyed. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and Jesus says, if you don't conform, you will disappear. And all seven of those churches are gone. But I want you to note something with care here. Who is Jude writing to? He's writing to Christians in the church. Note this with care. This is to Christians in the church. He is not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the church. And you have to take this in. Just like Paul, we have to treat people, regardless of their views, regardless of their practices, with respect. Outsider, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now, if you just stop there, he'd say, well, you don't have anything to do in your workplace or in your sports team or anything with these people. That isn't what Paul says. Listen to what he says. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a vile or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Jude is doing the same thing. He's writing to the church. We are to live respectfully with those in our workplace, our neighbors, the people on our sports teams, whatever it is that we account, regardless of their lifestyle, their beliefs, their practices. We and Jude are talking about what goes on in the church, and that's where we need to expel these problems. So what are we to do? First thing we're to do is to live holy lives before the pagan world. They notice, live holy lives, but do it with respect and gentleness so that they will ask you for the hope that is within you. The second thing is we're to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. These problems, both of them that I'm dealing with, the problem of misinterpreting Genesis 1, not believing it, and the increasing prevalence of the acceptance of sexual immorality in the church. We need to be praying for the church. Jesus enjoins us to pray, "Your kingdom come." We need to challenge, but we also need to encourage church leaders to become more and more biblically consistent and not willing to compromise with the world. And we need to live responsibly. We have been called, as Paul says many times, and Jesus says, but Paul says as well, "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." Take these things to heart. Let us close in prayer.